That'll be July 13th to 16th, right here at the church. July 13th to 16th, Summer Bible Club. And maybe some of you'd like to work and help out one way or the other. Please let us know. Please let my wife know. There's an organizational meeting following this service right up here at front. And so if you'd like to be involved in some way, or you come up and see if there's a slot for you. Here's the announcement sheet for the summer. If you did not get one of these, you need to get one of those. And there's a couple of missionary things in the work. We may have a couple coming next Sunday night. That's not a definite, so I'm not going to announce that yet. But and then may have another couple coming July 5th, I believe. That's not a definite yet either. So we're working on both those possible speakers. They're both in the works. Today there's a wedding shower at Kathy Kittle's house, and so please remember that shower at 3 o'clock, and for Cheryl. And we're looking forward to a great time there. I'm not going, but I know the ladies are looking forward to a great time. It's a BYOB shower. Bring your own Bible, because there will be devotions at the shower. So bring your Bibles, ladies, for that shower. Tonight we're teaching on missions in the Old Testament, moving into the New Testament. That's what we're doing. We're finishing up the book of Malachi on Wednesday night Bible class. So just to let you know what's going on for those things. Also, Camp Logos. Camp Logos starts the last Sunday in July and goes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Camp Logos. And so if you would like to work in the kitchen, or you feel you have some gifts that you can help, let us know. Even one day, some of us drive over. I'll be driving over and back every day. Some go over there and stay. There's different things to do. So anyway, we'll be in prayer for Camp Logos. And then something we've never done, you'll notice there's a church rummage sale coming up. And so if you've got some rummage to sell. anyway, that's coming up. So ladies, be there. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. When we conclude this chapter, we'll take a little break again, and then we'll move on in Acts. But as we come to a new chapter in the book of Acts, let's review just a moment our outline of the book. 28 chapters in the book of Acts, describing the 33 years of initial outreach of the church. The Gospel of Luke described the 33 years of Jesus' life and his death and resurrection. And volume 2 is the book of Acts, describing the birth and early life of the church. And as we move through that book, it's a book given to minister to us to show us how to do it. So in chapter 1, you have the proofs the risen Lord gives for Christian missions. The many infallible proofs, right, is what verse 3 says. We've got the proofs. They don't. They have many things they can't prove as you move through the book of Acts. Yeah, but the Christians have the many infallible proofs for the resurrection of the Lord. And this is why we do it, right? We have the many infallible proofs. We have a risen Lord. We've got good news. We want people to hear it. And if you've never heard it this morning, we're glad you're here, because we're going to tell it to you. He's risen, and we have a risen Savior, and we're gloriously thrilled to tell people about that. And then the rest of the book of Acts is divided into two sections. Chapters 2 to 12 are the principles the risen Lord teaches concerning Christian missions. This is how you do it. We studied those principles as we moved through that. I'm not going to list all those again. But Acts is all the Lord began to do and teach. And the first 12 chapters is basically what he's teaching. This is how you do it. And then chapters 13 to 28 is, this is how I do it. And the last 13 to 28 is the risen Lord shows us how to do it. This is the practice the risen Lord shows on how to do Christian mission. So he gives us proofs, he teaches us the principles, and he shows us the practice. That's kind of how we look at the book of Acts. And so, in light of that, the first question is not, what shall we do to reach the lost? In light of the last section of Acts. The real question is, what is Christ doing to reach the lost? Right? Many people err because they start with this question, what shall we do? But they never ask the question, what's he doing? And how's he doing it? And so we need to know the principles where the Lord teaches us how we're to do it, but we need to notice the practice, how he does it, and he gives us that. It's hands-on, and that's it. So the first question is not what we should we do or how we should do it. The first question is what's he doing and how's he doing it. And we know when we know what he's doing and how he's doing it, then we can ask and answer the question, what should we do and how should we do it? How do we get on board? How do we get involved? And so forth. And so we're to experience the many infallible proofs. We're to learn the principles and we're to follow the practice. And that's what we're dealing with in chapters 13 to 28 is the practice part. The Lord's doing something in this world. He's calling out a people for his name. Let's read chapter 15. And the first five verses is what's going to occupy us this morning. Then, and certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And as Steve was explaining in Sunday school, their idea of geography is different, right? They're coming down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem's higher. It's south of Antioch. But these fellows went 300 miles to interfere with the ministry in Antioch. And they intrude themselves into the church. And they begin to say, what you're doing is okay, but it's not enough. And except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. I know you thought you've been saved for years, but you're not. You think you're a church, you think you're saved, but you're not saved because you're not circumcised. And so you need this religious rite, and you need to come under the law of Moses, or you're going to be in hell. That was their position. You can't become a Christian unless you become a Jew first. You got to go through the Jewish door. When, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, which means they had a big war. This started a war. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. One item agenda. How are you saved? Is it by grace through faith? Or is it by grace through faith plus religious ordinances and law keeping? And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And if you have your Bible map in your mind, you know they're moving south, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. That's all the things that happened in chapter 13 and 14 in Turkey and Cyprus. And caused great joy to all the brethren. All those churches are just jumping with joy at the expansion into Gentile territory. And when they were come to Jerusalem, this is the mother church, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So they're giving their report, and they're just talking about everything that has happened, and then here's a group down there jumps in. Same old song. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we come before you today. We pray for grace, and we ask for blessing on this portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, as we move into this particular section, this is part of the section where the Lord's doing ministry, and He's working in His world. And there's three T's in these last chapters that describe how the Lord does His work. Travel, trouble, travel, trouble, and teaching. If you take chapters 13 to 28, when the Lord's doing something, He's doing it through people that are traveling. He's doing it through trouble that comes to them. Or He's doing it through the teaching and testimony that's being done. So He works, and this is how He does it. And they're interwoven in those chapters. And we see all of them in chapter 15. There's trouble, doctrinal controversy, big problems. In fact, there's three controversies in this chapter. There's the controversy in Antioch that we're going to study this morning. The first five verses as a doctrinal controversy. That goes down to Jerusalem. The whole chapter basically is about that. So it starts as a doctrinal controversy, and then it ends up in ecclesiastical controversy, and down because it's between two churches. So it starts with a doctrinal controversy. How are you saved? And Jewish legalists bang heads with Barnabas and Saul. And we're going to look at that this morning. That's a perpetual, perennial problem in the church. Nothing's more important than what we're going to look at today in these first five verses. What was going on in Antioch. And then in 6 to 35, there's the ecclesiastical controversy. The doctrinal controversy boils over, and now you got the two main churches in Christendom involved in this, an interchurch matter, a major, major interchurch matter, and how they settled it's very, very important. And then in the last verses of our chapter, we're not reading this far, 36 to 41, there's an administrative controversy. Paul and Barnabas split up over a personnel issue. Can John Mark go on the second journey with them or not? And you know they end up with two teams. Now, the doctrinal controversy settled one way. The administrative controversy is settled completely another way. Two teams is good. Two churches with two different doctrines is not good. You understand? You can't settle the doctrinal one the same way you settle the administrative one. The separation between Paul and Barnabas was painful, but necessary in light of the situation, and that was a good resolution. But the doctrinal controversy, you don't want a Gentile church and a Jewish church. You don't want one church saying, oh, you're saved by grace, and the other church saying you're saved by grace through faith plus ritual and good works. Of course, we got that today, but that's not but that's not what we should have, you see. And so that's what we're dealing with in this chapter. And it's very important we deal with it. How are you saved? How does God save people? Does He do it by grace through faith? Or does He do it through ritual and human achievement? Very important question, right? James Montgomery Boyce, Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, he's in heaven now, but he said, the hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. This is because we always want to add something to it. The first century Jews did that. The Roman Catholics did that. And there's churches today that do that, right? And so they were adding circumcision. The Roman Catholics added a whole bunch of stuff, all the sacraments. And then today you still have people making the same error. It's a perennial problem. You're going to deal with people that think this way. I spent about 20 years ago, I got my car towed in Athens. Is that unusual? But I was with a group of Chinese students, and some of them got the idea you had to be water baptized to be saved. And Bob Lawton and I were till 4 o'clock in the morning with that group. Now, some of them saw it, some of them didn't. But it was the same mindset that some religious ritual has to be added to faith for salvation to take place. And I believe in water baptism. I baptized many of you. You know that. But it's not part of salvation, right? It follows salvation. And circumcision was not part of salvation. It followed salvation. But having said that, these people twisted it around and got mixed up. And so the hardest, as Boyce says, the hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. This is because we always want to add something to it. People always, anything they can add. But that's not the gospel, right? It's not the way God saves people. Billy Graham was on the Johnny Carson show. You younger people do not even know who Johnny Carson is. Right? You don't even know who he is. But before Jay Leno, before Jay Leno on the Tonight Show, not that I watch it that much, I don't but that much, but before Jay Leno, who's now retiring, I understand,
just did,
was Johnny Carson. And Johnny Carson had Billy Graham on the Tonight Show. And Johnny Carson admitted to Billy Graham, I don't even know all the Ten Commandments. He admitted that on television. I don't even know how many. And Billy Graham said gently, you may not know them, but you've broken them all. Now that's true for not only Johnny Carson, but every human being that has ever lived on this planet except the Lord Jesus Christ. You try to bring law in as part of salvation, you're in big trouble. You either have to start redefining sin, like the holiness people. They redefine sin. They say, I can be sinless as a Christian. Then they have to redefine sin so they can be sinless. Now that's not holiness. And I know many of them mean well. Many of them may be godlier than me, but I think that's a problem there. But anyway, none of us have ever kept the law. None of us have even come close. We cannot save ourselves. We are not able to do it. That's why we need a Savior. Paul says, if righteousness comes by works of the law, Christ is dead in vain. My wife told me this story, and you heard it on the radio about the fellow in the Andes. You heard it on the radio. This man was in the Andes hiking. I've flown over the Andes, and there's nothing there but rock. If you're in the Andes and you're in trouble, you're in big trouble. Just nothing there. Nothing. And he's stranded somehow and lost. And he knows he's lost. He wants to call his family to say goodbye, and he's got a cell phone with him, and there's plenty of cell phones in South America, but he's out of minutes. He's got power, but he has no minutes. He thinks, I'm done, I'm just going to die, and that's it. Then, when he's just about ready to give up, his phone rings, and a salesman calls to ask if he wants to buy more minutes. He's probably the only person in the world who's ever been glad to hear from a salesman. And of course, he says, yes, I want more minutes. And he tells the salesman where he is, and he tells him, you know, tell somebody to come and get me and all that. And that salesman stayed with him, called him and everything. That man was in a situation where he could not save himself. He could not get out of that situation. No way on his own. Unless he had help from the outside. And that's your situation, my situation. And if we think we can do any little thing, we got the wrong idea, right? Salvation is of
the Lord. He planned it. He purchases it. He presents it. That's Ephesians chapter 1. It's of the Lord from start to finish. It's all of grace. And it's through faith. And that is a truth that we must fight for and stand for no matter what. Dr. Boyce goes on and he says, the church can live with disharmony. It is unfortunate when it occurs, of course. We do not want it. We try to avoid it when we can, but we can live with it. What we cannot live with is the destruction of the gospel. So Paul made every effort to preserve it. Disharmony is bad and it's painful and difficult. I don't think Luther enjoyed the Reformation. I don't think Calvin enjoyed the Reformation. You know, you ever read his biography? How much pain that man went through, not just physical, but people naming dogs after Calvin in Geneva and stuff like that. Just to taunt him. But those men knew they had to make a stand for the gospel. And they were trying to reform the church, but the church would not be reformed, right? It would not. And you had the counter-reformation that repudiated the doctrine of grace and put anathemas on people that believe it and preach it. And so, how important is this section? It is so important, not just as a matter of history. It's a perennial, perennial problem. I faced it in my first Bible class. I had a man come in from a certain church, and he said, do you water baptize? I said, yeah, I water baptize. He said, well, I don't hear you preaching it that much. You're always talking about grace and faith. Well, I said, well, I believe it's by grace through faith that people are saved. And he says, well, why don't you just add baptism to be safe? That was his idea. Add baptism to be saved. And he had one verse, arise and be baptized, call the name of the Lord, and wash away your sins. He just, that was a mantra with him. Misinterpreted totally. Didn't understand Greek grammar or anything. How the participles work with the verbs there in that verse. But I didn't get into that with him, but he misinterpreted it. But having said that, he thought if you just add something, you're safe. And my words to him, I was only 22 years old, that's not safe. That's dangerous. And I took him to the book of Galatians. And I took him to this section. This is not safe. That's not playing it safe. You're getting into an error that is perennial. John MacArthur said this work salvation idea, that doctrine is the credo of all false religions and the longest running heresy in the history of the church. So this is never going to stop till Jesus comes, right? So these are sections that we need to be well taught on. And so very, very important. And of course, this isn't the only section. The book of Galatians, we're studying it in the Chinese class. The book of Romans, the book of Hebrews. The New Testament's filled with great refutations of this. But this is written before Hebrews, before Galatians. I believe before Galatians and before Romans. Some believe Galatians is written before this, shortly before. So the early church had the same kind of problem that we have, and here's how they settled it. So let's look at Acts 15, and there's 4 points this morning, if you'll just follow along with me. First, we have a controversy initiated. A controversy initiated. People from the outside coming in to the church, and they begin teaching, and they're picking a fight. These people went 300 miles to pick a fight. It says, certain men who came down from Judea, that's 300 miles, taught is imperfect in the original. It means they were continually teaching. And so they knew this was going to start a fight. There's no question in my mind about it. And they went up there to start trouble. And so they came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there was a controversy initiated from the outside. And so they're looking for a fight, and this started a fight already. And Paul calls these people in Galatians chapter 2 false brethren who came in to spy out our liberty in Christ. These are not real Christians. These are false brethren. They may have come from a good church, but they themselves, he didn't believe, were really saved. This crowd up in Antioch. They came in to promote a very, very serious doctrinal error. And in Galatians, what does Paul say? Please turn to it. Galatians chapter 1. Because it's the same error he's dealing with in the Galatian churches a little bit later. Now, as you're turning, there's a big debate among Bible students about whether Galatians was written before Acts 15 or after. If you'd like to really... If you'd like to have a real interesting theological intellectual exercise on chronology, study Galatians 2 and Acts 15 and try to figure out, did Paul write Galatians before Acts 15 or after? Many good Bible teachers on both sides. And if I put all the issues out to all of us and we had about 2 hours to play with that, probably 50% of you'd be on one side. I think Galatians is written after. 50% would be written on the other side. I think Galatians is written before. That's just the way the scholars are. That's kind of a pattern today. Many believe it's written before. These things come in waves. My Greek teacher, Dr. Kent, believed that. I don't. I think it was written after. But it's a tough question. It's a tough call. And thank God our salvation doesn't depend on it. But I think the fact that the letter in Acts 15 was written to the church at Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, and not Galatia, to me, is conclusive. If the problem had already been up there, by the time Acts 15 had taken place, I believe they would have written to those churches as well. Now, Paul took the letter to those churches, but they weren't included. But anyway, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto a heteros gospel, like heterosexual, another of a different kind. There's two words for another in Greek, right? This is another of a different kind gospel. It's not a legitimate variation of the real gospel. It's another of a different kind gospel. Which is not another, the Greek term allos, another of the same kind. So this is a completely different message. You've added works to it. You've wrecked it. You've just wrecked it. You poisoned it. Which is not another of the same kind. But there are some that trouble you and would subvert, which means to change thoroughly the gospel of Christ. They've changed it. By adding to it, they've changed it. Put a couple of drops of arsenic in your soup. You want it? It's changed it, right? It's changed it. Good potato soup or whatever kind of soup you like. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Catholic Church reverses that. Paul said, if you preach any other gospel than the gospel of grace, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. The Catholic Church says, if you preach the gospel of grace, let him be anathema. Council of Trent. They're going against the apostle. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you received, let him be accursed. That is extremely strong language, right? That's extremely strong language. Now, Paul wrote Galatians, I believe, after the council in Jerusalem, because the problem had spread to Galatia until after that, and then he found out, I put out the fire in Antioch, and now it's over here in Galatia. And he had to write the letter to Galatia. And then after that, he took the letter from the council over to Galatian churches and so forth. But the Apostle Paul was not going to sit by and let these intruders come in and take over the church at Antioch, or later the church at Galatians. He wasn't going to do it. Just was not going to do it.
And so the controversy was initiated, and then the controversy was confronted. And we need pastors and Christians that will do this. I don't like to be combative. I'm not a person that likes confrontation. I think there's something wrong with you if you do. There'll be something kind of wrong up here if you like, you just like a good fight all the time. But we have to make ourselves confront error. When error begins to try to take over our church, then it has to be confronted. And no doubt these group from Judea, when they came in and started teaching, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. There were thousands of people in that church that thought they'd been saved for several years. We're living as saved people. And then they said, you're not saved because you don't do it the way we do it. But thank God the leaders in the church stood up to false teaching. And amazing that these men butted heads with Paul and Barnabas. Have you ever just thought how bold that is and arrogant? And I mean, Barnabas was a mature believer in the church from the beginning. Had a significant reputation for 17 years. And he was the official representative of the Jerusalem church to Antioch in Acts 11:22. These guys pretend to be representatives, but nobody sent them. But now they're going to headbutt the official representative up there. And Jerusalem had already accepted money from the Antioch Christians, right? Acts 11:30. The famine visit, Paul and Barnabas. And that means they recognized those Gentiles as saved people. If they had not recognized them as saved people, they would not have accepted the money. They're not like the TV evangelists. They'll take it from anybody. But the biblical principle is you take nothing from the Gentiles, right? It's 3 John. It's a privilege to give. And so, and by Gentiles, I mean unbelievers there. And so the picture is, when they accepted the money, it meant that they accepted the salvation of those people up in Antioch. So the Jerusalem church was already on record of accepting the legitimate salvation of the people in Antioch. And these characters come up there and pretend like, nah, Paul and Barnabas, you got it all wrong. We got the inside story. We're sent from Jerusalem, and you got to circumcise them and keep the law. So, going up against Barnabas, going up against an apostle. Can you imagine that? The apostles are the infallible teachers of the church, and they are bold enough to confront an apostle. Well, so is Diotrephes prating against us with malicious words, John said. And so they probably were giving the impression they were sent from the church in Jerusalem. And in 1524, the church said, we didn't send them. That wasn't part of their commission. But they gave the impression it was. Now, thank God for those that will contend for the faith. And praise God for that. So the controversy initiated, the controversy confronted. Many churches have been delivered just for one reason. Christians stood up and said, you're not going to teach that here. You're not going to do that here. That's sub-Christian. That's wrong. That's false teaching. And we need people that can do that. Third, controversy renewed. Go back to Acts 15. So, controversy initiated, verse 1. It's confronted, verse 2. Acts 15, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. That word dissension is a very strong word. It means a sedition. It's like a standing up, almost like a revolt. And they said, no, you're not doing that here. And disputation with them. They determined, Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, I believe Titus, who was uncircumcised, went as a test case, according to Galatians 2, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so there was this determination by the church in Antioch. The Western text of the book of Acts says the Judaizers wanted them to go, but that's the only text that ever says that. I don't think that's true at all. It was the church that said, we're going to go to the heart of the matter. They said they're from Jerusalem. They said they're representing Jerusalem. We'll go to Jerusalem and find out. And we'll go to the apostles. And so, our third point is the controversy renewed. So everybody starts south, and Paul and Barnabas are declaring the salvation of the Gentiles as they go. Phoenicians had no problems with it. Samaritans had no problems with it. But possibly to the surprise, I think probably to the surprise of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, there were people in their church that did. They probably thought it was settled with Peter's business 10 years before. But in some people's minds, it wasn't. John MacArthur thinks that the people in verse 5 are probably different than the people in verse 1. I think he may be right. I don't think we can be dogmatic about it. The people in verse 5 are in Jerusalem, and I don't think they're probably the same people that went up to Antioch, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. And who believed there is perfect tense. And I think that describes the fact these people were saved people. They'd believed in the past, and that belief was ongoing. I think these were saved people. I think the people in verse 1 were unsaved people. According to those are the false brethren up in Antioch. But here, I believe, in the church at Jerusalem, there were saved people that weren't saying exactly the same thing as those people in Antioch. The people in Antioch, the people went up to Antioch from Jerusalem were said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. But in verse 5, they don't go that far. They just say it's needful to circumcise them and keep the law of Moses. They don't say you can't be saved. They just said they ought to be circumcised. I think there's shades of difference. I'm not sure it makes any big deal because the council dealt with the whole package, the error up in Antioch and the one in their own church. But my guess is that the people in verse 5 were mixed up, but not as mixed up as the others. I think they were probably saved people. But this was a big crisis. Even saved people can get mixed up. Don't say someone's lost just because they're confused. Sometimes saved people can get carried up in a wrong idea and say things that you think, did that come out of their mouth? And so you got to be careful there about that. But the council dealt with the whole problem, and Peter's words deal with the matter of salvation. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved even as they. Right? Tremendous statement. We'll see that next week. Tremendous statement. One of the finest hours Peter ever had in verse 11 of this chapter. We're not going to get that far today. But the council dealt with the whole problem. And one writer said it's the greatest crisis with which the young church had yet been confronted, if indeed not the greatest crisis the church has yet faced in her history. The very gospel was at stake. You let the gospel go, you're gone. How many churches that have taught the gospel in Athens, Ohio, don't have it today? They let it go. You know what? Churches are doing it today. Have you heard of the emergent church? Do you know how wild those people are? They deny the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ, some of those people. They claim to be Christians, but some of it is so bizarre. I'm sure some of them are, but I know many of them are not. You go that far and you're denying the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ and you're mocking it. I don't think a saved person is going to do that. And this group says they're evangelical. I would never have believed 20 years ago that evangelical fundamental churches would go the way they've gone in the last few years, some of them. I never would have believed it.
And their books are published by Christian publishers.
Yes, that's right, which is even more shocking. Christian publishers making money off of it, spreading false teaching instead of standing up to it.
Now, so the problem was renewed, and where was it renewed? In Jerusalem. In Jerusalem? There's people in Jerusalem sitting under the apostles and elders that don't have it right? How can that be? Well, that's a warning, isn't it? You can sit under good teaching and not get it. Just because it's taught doesn't mean it's received. Message sent, message received. Message is sent, but not always received, right? And so, what a shock it was. But one thing that's important is we get into this next week, we'll get into it. The leaders were united. There was never any disunity among the apostles or the elders. There was debate. They chewed the rag on it for a while. But there was total unity. And if you'll read on this before we get together next time, Peter stood up and spoke for the apostles. James stood up and spoke for the elders. And there was total unity in that. But it's very important, but there were rank and file people that were confused. Maybe some of them saved people. And a person ought to ask themselves this question: am I clear on the way of salvation? How clear am I on this? How clear am I? Paul said to the Galatians, "You did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" What's going on over there? You were doing so good. And then these other people come in and you just shift it. And finally, controversy resolved. Our fourth point. How'd they resolve it? Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. How do you ever resolve doctrinal controversy? There's some that say you can't, you just have to live with diversity. I mean, who's to say who's right? This group says salvation by grace through faith. This group says salvation by grace through faith plus ritual and commandment keeping. Just have to learn to live with diversity. That's what we got to do. That's how you resolve it. Just put up with it. That's not what they did. I just want to say that's not New Testament Christianity. There is diversity, Romans 14 kind of thing, that you is New Testament Christianity. You don't expect everybody to believe everything like you do on every little thing. But when it comes to the gospel, there's no room for an eyelash of compromise. Not an eyelash of compromise. There's no room for diversity there. And this was a one item on the agenda meeting. And the apostles were there as the infallible teachers of the church. The elders were there as the elder leaders of the church from whom the troublemakers came. Now, I love my Presbyterian brethren, but Presbyterian, many come to this for Presbyterian polity. But you know what? There's only two churches involved here. And no matter how you squeeze it, there are just two. This is not a presbytery. It's not a session of a lot of churches. It's the church of Antioch, represented by Paul and Barnabas and others. And it's the church of Jerusalem, represented by the elders there. There is a plurality of elders. I'll give the Presbyterians that. I buy that all the way. That's very clear in the scripture, by the way. Plurality of elders. Very clear. Very clear. But I believe that the reason Jerusalem was in is it was like what we would call a council of a whole bunch of churches getting together. The reason they went to Jerusalem was neither that Jerusalem, they were under Jerusalem somehow, like the Episcopalians believe. It was the problem came from Jerusalem. The troublemakers came from Judea, right? And Jerusalem reputed it. There are some people said they went out from us, but we didn't send them. So the elders are there of the Jerusalem church because it was the Jerusalem church that was causing the problems in the Antioch church. Now, for those of us that are independents, there's some problems for our polity too, by the way. We'll get into that later. We got some problems from Acts 15 because there were decrees from this church were sent out to all the other churches. We just got to face it. Just got to face it. None of us are grasping everything totally. But what I like here is there was a unanimous decision of the Jerusalem church, the elders and the apostles, unanimous. That's verse 24 and 25 of 15. And they said, these guys are wrong. We didn't send them. Paul and Barnabas are right. We stand with them. So, how do you resolve controversy today? You do it the way they did it. You take it to the apostles. You say, the apostles are dead. How can I take it to the apostles? The apostles are the foundation of the church, and they wrote the New Testament. So when we take it to the New Testament, we're taking it to the apostles. Are you with me on that? That's how we do it. That's how Paul did it. We are not without recourse today. What does the New Testament written by the apostles teach about the way of salvation? That's how you resolve this stuff. Whether it's with the Pope or whether it's with somebody in some country church that says you got to be baptized to be saved, or whether it's anybody that says if you don't do everything the way I do it, you're not saved. Or any mindset like that. You take it to the New Testament. Look with me in Romans 4 quickly. Very quickly. And that's what Paul did in Romans 4. Something very similar. What does the Scripture say? Right? What does the Scripture say? And Romans chapter 4, dealing with justification by faith alone, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory, but not before God. But for what says Scripture? And Paul went back to Genesis 15:6 and said, hey, he was justified 16 years before he was circumcised. And he was justified 400 years before the law was given. So circumcision of the law had nothing to do with it. Paul did his chronology in Genesis and said, look, it's the way it is. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now that's what we should do, right? We go back to Scripture, we go back to the New Testament, or the Old Testament, whatever. And the way to resolve difficulties is this. This is how you stop the debate. Nothing else will stop it. This is what the Bible says, and this is where we stand. That's it. Now, some aren't going to listen to the apostles, right? I think that's why you got the book of Galatians. It solved the problem in Antioch, but somebody went to the Galatians, started problems even after the council. It's just amazing. And yet Paul said, if any man think he's spiritual or prophet, let him acknowledge the things I write to you, the commandments of the Lord. And if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You know there was a whole group in church history that went this way? They said Jesus was the Messiah, but you had to be circumcised and keep the law. They're called the Ebionites. Probably not many of you heard of them. Some of you may. You know why you haven't heard of them? They didn't last long. It lasted for a while. But the Ebionites, the poor ones. And but that group didn't make it, you know, and because God's blessing wasn't on that. That's not. They denied the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. They just had a human Messiah. But they believed in all this other stuff. Now, as we end today, how can we apply this? Number one, is there any error for me to avoid? Absolutely. I got to be very careful. I don't get sucked into something wrong that's hurting even the gospel. And Very, very important. And these Pharisees who had believed, some of their past was controlling their present. They didn't get all the Pharisee out of them. Have you ever met Christians that seem more Pharisee than Christian? Sure you have, right? And you look at them and you say, that seems more Pharisee than Christian to me. Because the past is controlling the present. And that certainly is an error to avoid. And I certainly don't want to ever be going against the apostles, right? And people do that today when they say, I know the Bible says, but. Same mindset. Same exact mindset. So mission work is halted while this controversy goes on. And Paul and Barnabas have to make a 600-mile trip. That's about a month. I don't know how long this meeting took in Acts 15. If it took a couple of days, you're still over a month. 2 weeks to get down, 2 weeks to get back. They could have been doing a lot of other stuff. I sat in a mission meeting in Florida, and we had a little problem. And the last time I was there, we had another problem. And all I could think of, oh, Lord, why do we have to be dealing with this? I'd rather be doing anything, sitting in this room, dealing with problems. But God uses problems to clarify our own thinking and practice. Problems aren't all bad. They can be bad in themselves, and you'd rather they not happen, but God knows what he's doing. Someone said, Satan is our fencing master. I love that. He's just teaching us how to use our weapons. And so when you get involved in something, you think, how did I get involved in this? I didn't want this. What happened here? I was minding my own business. Everything's going great. And all of a sudden, I'm in this thing, and I gotta study the Bible about this issue, and I'm in this controversy. I don't like controversy. God is just refining your mind. There must be heresies among you that they who are approved might be made manifest, Paul said. God allows these things for a reason. And so we better praise God for the problems, even the theological ones, where thinking is clarified, truth is grasped better, and we can go forth in a better way. And God's work allows certain problems to clarify for the church the truth they need to move ahead. Now, God knows what we need, and so he'll allow some problems to happen so that we are forced to face things. One thing we don't want to do is avoid the fight. There are pastors and there are movements that say doctrine divides, so compromise doctrine, just love, and they don't want any fights. Now, I know why they're saying what they're saying. I know the history behind it. And there were some people back in the 40s and 50s that were very vitriolic, and I can totally understand why people didn't want to be like that. But it's an overreaction, and we're paying for it dearly. We can contend for the faith without being contentious. And we need the fight. God brings these things to clarify our own thinking. And to avoid it is ignoring the purpose for which he brings it. No doubt, everybody in that council was sharpened by what they went through. And from then on, the gospel was clear in everyone's mind. Was Luther bettered by the controversy? No question. Was John Calvin bettered by the controversy? No question. Was Wycliffe, John Huss, bettered by the controversy? I know they burned him, but I know they buried Wycliffe and then burned him, dug him up and burned him. But were they bettered by what they went through? No question. Was Augustine bettered by the controversy? Athanasius, just go through church history. They were forced to think biblical truth and refine the truth so that all the whole church could benefit. Was it tough? Was it terrible? Was it agonizing? Yes. God had purposes for all the Christological controversies. God had purposes for allowing Pelagianism. God had purposes for all the stuff at the Reformation. He has purposes for all the controversies today on the inspiration and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. He has purposes for all this stuff. And the great thing is we don't have, and we should not say, well, I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to stand. They got their opinion, I got mine. We'll just have a church where there's two or three different, four or five different ideas, postmodern kind of thing. And not really stand. We're avoiding the purpose for which God allows it. We don't have to be in doctrinal limbo. We don't have to be in perpetual agnosticism over certain issues. On the major doctrines of the faith, the Bible is clear. The Reformers taught the perspicuity of the Scriptures. I didn't say perspiration. I said perspicuity of the Scriptures. That the Bible is clear when it comes to the major doctrines of the faith. And when the Bible is clear, it's wrong for us to think or pretend otherwise, isn't it? So God help us to take this section and learn deeply from it. We'll be back here next week as it moves into Jerusalem. And it's just a delight to see how the apostles and the elders dealt with this very delicate problem. And the decision that they made here cost the Jerusalem church their existence. But they made the hard decision. They made the hard decision. And I thank God they did, because it caused the truth to be perpetuated ever since. Better Athens Bible Church goes down fighting than we compromise truth to continue to exist and the gospel's lost for our children and grandchildren. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Maybe there's someone here that's not yet a Christian. All this is a big buzz to them, but Father, we just pray that as Paul said, he stood up and wouldn't give in for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might remain. And Father, we pray that the great truths that Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, came down and died for sinners and rose again, and salvation's a gift, a free gift, not earned by merit or ritual, but received by faith, that would penetrate that great message, that glorious message. And Father, we pray that there might be those today that would receive that message and be saved. Someone preserved it for us. We'd pass it on for others. In Jesus' name, amen.